Good morning, welcome. I add my welcome to that of the others, especially to our visitors. We come to a great letter of the New Testament. I think I'm booming a little bit. Great letter of the New Testament and a great section. And I needed some help thinking about it. I just generally need help. But if you also would like some help, some recommendations, some oldies and some goodies, and some that are oldies and goodies. Ralph Martin's Tyndale commentary. Once again, Lifeline Book Fair, 40 cents. What a bargain! Still in print, I think. Pretty sure still in print since 1959. Great, really great. Tom Wright, his series of popular level. Commentaries on the New Testament. Paul, this is part of the section called Paul for Everyone. Just typical Tom Wright greatness, and particularly I'm drawing on his notes on Timothy and Epaphroditus. Just great. I will quote from Tom Wright later on. This is my copy, but you're not getting it because there's one in the church library. You can borrow that. Alec Mattia's commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series. I didn't use this as much as I intended to, but because basically I would do a different sermon, different. You can say so much about Philippians, and he has a different take on it, which would work just as well, just different. Lots to say, and he says it so very well. So also worth reading. I am going to quote a couple of paragraphs pretty much straight from Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee's serious commentary on the letter to the Philippians. This is heavy duty, and I've tried to simplify. I've simplified the language somewhat as I quote it. What Gordon Fee does is deal with a very difficult text that has been debated for a very long time, and he summarizes it and brings it all together in a way that I think is helpful and with some great authority. The words he uses us in, actually, they're quite simple, but what he's doing is impressive in summarizing and bringing together a number of different views. So, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. In the Church Bibles on page 952, and it'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. But let us pray together first. Our Father, thank you for Paul's letter to the Philippian church. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. I do not know to what extent my plan will be carried out. The Australian authorities may merely adopt my ground plan and fill in the architectural details to suit themselves. However, if my plan is carried out in all its details, I think the Australian capital will be the most beautiful city in history. I do not know whether I shall be called to Australia to superintend the construction of the new city. I hope so. I rather expect I shall. It would be only fair to me. There is nobody in the world who can work out my ideas like myself. So reported the New York Times in its edition of 2 June 1912. Under the heading, American Designs, Splendid New Capital for Australia. For all his hubris, at least in those two paragraphs I read from the article, and in the one following, Walter Burley Griffin had the sense to admit, I do not know. Well, Griffin did come to Australia a year later, but by 1920, he'd resigned from the project, his plans having been thwarted by politicians and bureaucrats, and without having created a single building. Griffin certainly believed in the project, and he believed in himself. That's probably necessary, but certainly not sufficient for success. I note that on the same page of that newspaper article from 1912, directly below it is a selection of short witticisms with the heading Dyspeptic Philosophy, in which is this one. The main trouble with good resolutions is that they don't go into effect soon enough. And here's another one. There isn't enough marble in the world to supply tombstones for all our buried hopes. In several places in his writings, the Apostle Paul describes his grand plans for gospel work, and he uses the metaphor of a building project. Well, what of those plans? Will they be thwarted by forces beyond Paul's control? Will he give up in frustration after a few years? As we come to this letter to the Philippians, we come to a time in Paul's life when he was in prison. And to some, it might seem that Paul's plans have come to an end. Today's text begins with the word therefore. And I feel the weight of my own Bible teachers to impress on you the importance of asking the question, every time you see the word therefore, what's the therefore therefore? It's a reminder to look back to see what's come before as a control on our understanding of what comes next. Well, last week we reached the theological summit of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. We considered Paul's description of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. This Jesus, who humbled himself to his Father's will and became obedient unto the point of his death on the cross, and for that reason, God raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those verses are a summary of some core Christian beliefs. They're a summary of what Paul preached and what he lived by. And before we go any further, I think Paul would have me ask you, is this what you believe and what you live by? And if at the moment your answer is no, he would have me plead with you to consider again the claims of the evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But for Paul, the Christian life is not merely maintaining an intellectual assent to certain beliefs. It's a working out of those beliefs in all aspects of life. So it's no surprise that at this point in the letter, Paul now begins a sentence with the word, therefore. But in fact, Paul had already begun to explain the implications of those beliefs back in verse 5. That verse that immediately precedes that description of Christ. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what's the centre of that mindset? Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. Jesus' obedience to his Father's will is the mindset we are to have. And Paul has said the same thing before, that using different words. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And when it comes to the obedience of the members of the church at Philippi, Paul has some particular things in mind. We saw some of that last week. Again, Further back, chapter 1, verse 27, stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. It seems the church at Philippi had some issues with unity. And it will even get to the point of naming names in chapter 4. But for now, let's at last come to today's text and its beginning. Verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. What? Suppose we didn't have the rest of the sentence. What do you think should come next? I think I would reasonably have expected Paul to have said something like, continue to obey. And in particular, continue to be like-minded. Continue, each of you, to look to the interests of the others. Well, but we do have the rest of verse 12, and those are not the words that Paul uses. The words that Paul uses are unexpected, and in our English translation at least, unusual. But I claim that they have a meaning that's at least consistent with such an expectation. I've agonized over what to say next because so many have been so attracted by Paul's intriguing wording that they've been willing to rip the verse out of its context and to apply a meaning based on a prior theological conviction rather than allowing the meaning to be determined by the rest of the letter. And so I feel a particular obligation to say now not only what I think Paul's words do mean, but also to some extent to be quite explicit about what they do not mean. Let's come to the wording of our 2011 NIV. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To put it bluntly, is Paul suddenly telling his readers that each of them is individually to do good works to please God in order to gain forgiveness of their own sins? Well, no. Paul has not changed his mind about how people are saved from the guilt of their sin and from the eternal punishment which they then face. For Paul, Jesus Christ is both the Lord and the Saviour. Jesus' death and resurrection are the means and the guarantee of our redemption from guilt and punishment. Our salvation in that sense depends on nothing less and on nothing more. Even the very next verse makes God's role in salvation explicit again. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. But it's at this point that I'll quote and slightly paraphrase just two paragraphs from Gordon Fee's commentary. Again, as I said there, what he's doing, he uses simple words more or less, but what he's doing is weaving together a number of different threads. Paul's choice of language is predicated on his earlier use of salvation in chapter 1, verse 28, where he said that it's from God. But salvation is not only something they receive, it's something they do. A great deal of unnecessary ink has been spilt over this passage as to whether salvation has to do with the individual believer or with the corporate life of the community. But that is a false dichotomy. The context per se makes it clear, But this is not a text about salvation per se, dealing with people getting saved or saved people persevering. Rather, it's an ethical text dealing with how saved people live out their salvation in the context of the believing community and the world. What Paul's referring to, therefore, is the present outworking of their end-of-age salvation within the believing community at Philippi. That issue is obedience, pure and simple, which in this case is defined as their working or carrying out in their corporate life the salvation that God has graciously given them. That they must comply with this injunction at the individual level is assumed, and that their final end of the age salvation will be realized personally and individually is a truth that doesn't need stating, because that is not at issue here. This is then picked up in verse 13. What God empowers in and among them is to will and to do regarding the obedience spoken of in verse 12. And contextually, that means that they stop whatever squabbling is going on and get on with being God's blameless children in pagan Philippi. So everything about the sentence and its context indicates that Paul, with this imperative, is not referring to the salvation of individual believers, but the salvation that God has worked in making them a people of God for his name in Philippi. And that at issue is their getting on with it. Even though, as before, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, they'll have to respond individually, the imperative itself has to do with what takes place in their community life as they return to their common cause with regard to the gospel. End of paraphrased quote. On verse 13, I would add this. Our will and our actions cannot be separated. It's not enough to have good resolutions or good intentions. Paul is calling for consistent, persistent obedience. And that doesn't happen merely by accident. It has to be done deliberately. Thank God that by his Spirit he is at work in his people, both to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What about the phrase, with fear and trembling? I don't think Paul means much more than that his readers are to take what he's saying with the utmost seriousness. Because as he says immediately afterwards, it is God who works in you. And once again, that you is plural. So to see your brother or sister working for the cause of the gospel is to see God at work in them. Honor them for it. Support them in their work. And give thanks to God for his work through and in them. Well, Paul now has some specific instructions, both negative and positive. First, negatively, in verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. This hints back to the nation of Israel after the Exodus from Egypt, as they spent time in the wilderness of Sinai, when they repeatedly grumbled against God and against his servant Moses. Those episodes are referred to in Psalm 95 that we had at the beginning of the service as a warning to all future generations, including ours. Tom Wright puts it like this. Paul thinks of the church as the people of the new Exodus. That's a very Tom Wright thing to say. Brought out of the bondage of sin and death through the action of God in Jesus. And now on the way home to the real promised land. And this time, they're going to get it right. That remains the challenge before the church today, just as in the first century. And positively, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. For Paul, the beauty of the city of Philippi is to be demonstrated not in its buildings and architecture, but in the lives of its saints. And in this city, even if some aspects of Griffin's master plan have survived, nevertheless, we are to be the beauty in this city. As light, we aren't just a contrast to the darkness of the world, but a sign of life in a world that knows only the way to death. We are to be the sign of what God is doing to transform the city and the world. While he was with them, Paul was the Philippians' teacher and their example to follow. But now Paul is far away, in prison, and he wants to be sure that the Philippians are persevering in their obedience. How will he do that? He will send them not one, but two of his gospel co-workers, and he presents them to the Philippians as more examples to follow. First, Timothy. Verses 19 to 22. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So the Philippians know Timothy already. They know that he's one of Paul's closest co-workers, so much so that he describes their relationship as father and son. Paul trusts Timothy to act in Philippi just as he would. Paul could probably have said a lot of good things about Timothy, but what he does choose to say is telling. Unlike so many others who look out only for their own interests, Timothy looks after the interests of Jesus Christ. And how will that work out in Philippi? He will show genuine concern for their welfare. Did you notice the echo of earlier, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. So Paul is putting Timothy forward as a living example of what he means. And again, as Tom Wright puts it, to serve Jesus and to serve his people are one and the same. To care for the church is to care for the Messiah's body. And doing this clearly is part of what Paul means by serving with me in the work of the gospel. In the last section of today's text, we're given the first of two mentions of Epaphroditus, who is himself from Philippi, but whom they've sent to Paul to assist him. And Paul now sends Epaphroditus back to them as an encouragement and as another example to follow. And Epaphroditus is an example to follow because in ministering to Paul, he too was seeking not his own well-being, but that of others. And he followed in the footsteps of Jesus by risking his own life for the sake of the gospel. But in this section, we get a glimpse of what we might call the human side of Paul. Note that Paul repeatedly talks about his own rejoicing and commands the Philippians to rejoice with him. So in this passage, back in verses 17 and 18, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. But here in this last section, he talks about the harsher reality of life. Verse 27, Epaphroditus was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. For Paul, joy isn't a denial of present reality. It isn't simply putting on a brave face. Paul is not a Stoic. It isn't a denial of our God-given emotions. After all, the gospel accounts of Jesus' life include at least two occasions that show his humble obedience, including weeping at the death of his friend Lazarus and in the Garden of Gethsemane. For Paul, joy is based on history and on hope, on the facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the certain hope of the life to come in the new age. The sorrows of this life are all too real, but we wait patiently and confidently for the end of those sorrows. We aren't living in Philippi in the first century, but the words of comfort and challenge apply to us, as I think I've tried to suggest already. The gospel isn't Paul's personal plan. It's God's. Its eventual success doesn't depend on Paul or his helpers. It depends on what Jesus has done and what he is doing by his Spirit. And yet we too are to continue in obedience, to stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, having reverence towards the God who has saved us. And as we do, we will continue to have models to follow, who follow in the apostolic tradition of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So, what of the Apostle Paul and his grand plans for gospel work? Would they be thwarted by forces beyond his control? Would he give up in frustration after a few years? To the extent we know what happened in the years after Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian church, the answer to both of those questions seemed to have been a resounding no way. The eventual success or failure of a city's master plan couldn't possibly depend only on the work of its architect. Paul knew that the eventual success or failure of his gospel work didn't depend on him. In prison, dealing even with the worry and sorrow of seeing his helper ill, Paul could still have confidence and indeed joy, because he knew that his work was not simply a good resolution that would eventually be a buried hope, but that God was at work to fulfill his good purpose. God himself is the master builder and the building's very foundation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this letter to the Philippian church. Thank you that in Jesus we have not only a Savior who gave his life for ours, but who left us a model of obedience to follow. Thank you for the examples we have in our own lives of those who have given of themselves to serve the work of the gospel. So, by your Spirit, in and among us, help us to do all things without grumbling or arguing, so that we shine as the stars in the sky. Help us to hold firmly to the gospel which saved us and which will preserve us to the end. Fill our hearts with joy and with thanksgiving and praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.